Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer as we prepare to hear from his word. Father, help us to be attentive to your word. Speak, we pray, not through the lips of man, but speak, we pray, as if you yourself were speaking to us through your word. And so, Lord, help us to hear and to heed. Help us to have soft hearts, eager ears, willing hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What would make you more happy? What would make you more happy? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it status? The actor Jim Carrey, if you're old, you might know him from In Living Color. If you're a little less old, maybe from The Mask. I actually don't know anything he's been in recently. But anyways, the actor Jim Carrey once said, and he was pretty famous at one point, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they would know it's not the answer." At the height of his fame, Jim Carrey was like the old school Kevin Hart. He was all over the place. You can get much bigger than Jim Carrey. And he expressed, "I wish everybody could have all the acclaim, all the fame, all the money, so they would know how futile it really is. So they would know it's not the answer." So what is the answer? If elevating riches or elevating status won't make us more happy, what will? That's the question we'll consider this morning in our passage of John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to John chapter 3? We're continuing our unfolding study through John's gospel here at Temple Hills Baptist Church. Most normally what we do is just start a book and just work our way through that book week after week, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. This morning we are in John chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 22 through 36 together. I'm simply going to read the passage, and then we'll come back to explain and to apply that passage. If you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs or at the end of the pews, you can find it in the black Bible on page 835 and on the blue Bible on page 888. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. We read, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's what I think is that the main idea of this passage before us, the main idea of the sermon this morning. There is a way to be happy, but it's not in elevating riches or elevating status. Rather, the main idea, our joy, our happiness grows as we fade to the back and Christ takes center stage. Main idea of these 15 or so verses, our joy grows in conjunction with us, as we fade to the back and Christ takes center stage. As we walk through this text together over the next few minutes, we'll explore three truths that we see revealed in this text. Three truths. Number one, we'll look at the temptation we all face. The temptation that we all face in verses 22 through 26. Number two, we'll see the posture we must embrace in verses 27 through 30. The posture we must embrace. And then lastly, thirdly, and more briefly, the Lord who's over all in verses 31 through 36. So three truths that we see in this text. One, the temptation we all face. Number two, the posture then that we must all embrace. And then thirdly, the Lord who's over all. First, the temptation we all face. Look with me back in verse 22 as we see the setting and really the setup of the whole story. We read that after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside or the wilderness, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. From chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through where we last were in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 21, the scene has been the capital city of Jerusalem, where Jesus went for the Passover feast and stayed for several days. Well, now Jesus leaves the city for the country. And notice his disciples are with him again. I mean, he takes them everywhere. He takes them to weddings, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. He takes them to the temple, like what we see at the end of chapter 2. They're with him for the theological face-off with Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3. And now they're with Jesus in the wilderness to baptize. The interesting here is that Jesus is not the one literally baptizing, but authorizing the disciples to do so. We'll see that later on in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. John clarifies that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples. Jesus entrusts his disciples to ministry, entrusts ministry to his disciples here. Well, Jesus is baptizing, and in verse 23 brings another group into the picture. Oh, John the Baptist, who also, like he had been introduced as doing in chapter 1, is still baptizing in a place called Anon near Salim. And people were coming and being baptized by him. As we've said before, this isn't Christian baptism like what we practice here at Temple Hills, where we publicly identify with Jesus Christ as a sign, expression of our faith in him and his death, burial, and resurrection. This here, what we read about in the early chapters of the gospel, is pre-Christian baptism that was practiced before Christ's death and resurrection, where people merely acknowledge their sins, where they acknowledge their need for repentance, their need to be cleansed, and their need for there to be a Messiah and a Savior to come and save them. And so the picture that we get early here, by the end of verse 24, is that there are two camps. Two bands of people doing the same activity, baptizing. There's Jesus and his disciples over here, and there's John and his disciples over there. And by that very setup, you can almost sense the tension building towards a showdown between these two parties to see who's the true baptizing alpha dog. But the showdown more immediately begins with a Jewish leader. Verse 25 says that a discussion, or better translated, a debate, arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. In John's gospel, as we've said before, that word Jew or Jews is often used to refer to one of the Jewish religious leaders. After all, they're all Jewish. So it's not just another Jew here. It's a Jewish ruler here in a formal position. In any case, the debate we learn is over purification or how one can become clean. Back in chapter 2, in the wedding scene at Cana, we read that there in the wedding feast, there were six stone jars for the Jewish rite of purification. Probably for the practice of the external washing of hands and cups and utensils before eating that Mark chapter 7 tells us the Jewish leaders set up as firm traditions to supposedly keep people from being defiled. While we know that purification is the topic of the debate here, we don't exactly know what the content of the argument was. We can only surmise. We can only guess. Perhaps it was that the Jewish leader expressed that the Jewish leaders already had their practices of purification. They had already established how one can become externally pure. Why was John now countering it? And how did John know that his little purification act of baptism was right? Because now, have y'all heard? There's this other guy, Jesus, who's also doing baptisms too. Which baptism, John's or Jesus', is the right one? All these dissensions might be used to show their error. All the Jewish people need to just follow the Jewish leaders' already approved methods of purification. Wash those cups, have those jars ready. You don't need the baptismal ceremony. Well, whatever the discussion, it sparks outrage among John's disciples. Upon learning that Jesus is infringing on John's ministerial territory, they incredulously go alert John. Verse 26 presented as if they're running from that debate with the Jewish leader to go find John, and they express rather rapidly, "Rabbi," with kind of breaking news, "Teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, the one to whom you bore witness, look, behold, pay attention. He now is baptizing, and all are going out to him." Notice how Jesus here is expressed in relation to John, as if John is the main deal. And Jesus is the one who was with John. John was the one who bore witness about Jesus. He was the one who put Jesus on, right? He was the one who legitimized Jesus' ministry by testifying about him. Well, now the one who was with John and whom John gave the stamp of approval to is doing what John did. He was baptizing. That's John's specialty. That's John's MO. I mean, he's called in Matthew chapter 3 and in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist. That title has absolutely nothing to do with his denominational ties. All right. It has everything to do with what John was known for, baptizing. It's literally John the Baptizer. That's what John does. And now Jesus comes on the scene after you, John, and he copying off your ministry and taking your people. Notice how the disciples hype it. All are going out to him. It's not true. Verse 23 just said that people were still coming and being baptized by John. But you know, a little exaggeration never hurt anybody's case. John's disciples' outrage is indicative of how we often feel when we think that others are biting off our style, are stealing our shine and thunder and our glory. And in taking it to John, they expect him to share their outrage and to blast Jesus. But as we zoom out a bit here, what is this episode ultimately in John's life? Well, I think it's temptation. It's temptation to boast in himself and in his position and in his ministry and in his status, in his accomplishments. It's a temptation towards pride. It's the very same thing we saw back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. There you might remember a delegation of priests and Levites were sent from the Jewish rulers to go learn about John's identity. They wanted to know, was he the second coming of Elijah? Was he the fulfillment of the prophet that Moses said was going to come? Was he the Christ? What significant, amazing figure was he claiming to be doing all these mass baptisms? At any point, John could have accepted some of those exalted titles. John could have embraced a kind of puffed up position. But to each question, John affirmed he wasn't any of those people. A voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Christ. John passed the test, resisting the temptation to pridefully boast in himself. But that was before Jesus publicly came on the scene. That was when John was still enjoying unrivaled ministry success. But now the temptation towards pride comes back around with even more fervor and more vehemence and more force than before. You see, it's relatively easy to seem humble and stay humble when you ain't got no real threats to your status. But what's the heart do when others seemingly infringe on your territory? What's your heart do when others threaten your status? Threaten to steal your shine? Do you then start to have to buck up a little bit and state your credentials? Do you then, you know, kind of lay out your ministry CV or resume to talk about what you've done and why yours is more superior than theirs? Do you start to boast in your self-sufficiency? Friends, see here that temptation to sin comes in various forms. And one of the most constant forms of temptation that we will ever face, one of the most habitual forms of temptation that we will ever face, is a temptation towards pride. Thinking more highly or merely more often of ourselves than we ought to. Comparing ourselves against others to see how we measure up. Friends, just because you passed the test once doesn't mean you've passed it for good. Satan keeps coming around. That joker is persistent. Yes, John shoved off the temptation to boast in himself when the Jewish rulers sent the priests and the Levites, but now Satan comes back around when now there's Jesus on the scene. What you gonna do when there's some comp before you? He keeps coming around in different seasons, in different circumstances. And he speaks as John's disciples. Look! Look at him, look at her. They doing what you should be doing. They're getting the shine that you should have. They're getting the ministry opportunities that you started. They can congratulate it for stuff that you did. What are you going to do about it? It's the perpetual sin that has plagued people from the very beginning. The temptation to look at what others have or are doing, even God himself, and to demand that it be yours. Adam and Eve were promised that they could take the place of God. John, here through his disciples, is offered up to push Jesus to the side and take the place of Jesus. What's the temptation towards pride look like in your life? Maybe it's not as overt, but covertly, what are you coveting? Status? Appreciation? Recognition? Feeling like you are needed? What's the thing that is tempting you to put yourself in central focus. Even if others don't see it, what is it in your heart that you know is there that is shoving Jesus to the side and setting yourself up to receive blank? How should we respond to this constant temptation of pride that we all face? Well, John shows us in verses 27 and 30 by modeling, point number two, the posture we must embrace. Point number two, the posture we must embrace. John here responds not at all as his disciples do, and not at all as what they expect him to do. He meets their outrage and their temptation to enter into a kind of haughty competition with Jesus. He meets it with humility. He says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We might think John is giving some kind of vague philosophical maxim here, or you're giving some kind of overtly religious answer here that masks how he truly feels. You know how it is. We want people to match our messiness, to turn up with us. I'm mad, I want you to be mad with me. And I'm mad at you that you ain't as mad as me, but you want to come off as all godly and talking about the Bible and heaven and all the rest. But what I think it shows is that John thinks spiritually. He hears his disciples' issue. He examines what it might all mean, but he responds not out of the flesh and a desire to keep his own reputation intact. He responds from a heart that's fixed on spiritual things. When John listens, his heart doesn't just go to physical threat. This guy, Jesus, poses a threat to my ministry. Rather, John listens and interprets through spiritual lenses. Well, he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above anyway. So if God gave me this ministry as a gift, then it's not mine to kind of hold on to exclusively as a right. This is my ministry and no one else can have it. It didn't come from me. It came from him. And if Jesus has this ministry, then God gave it to him. I can't be mad. I mean, who would I be mad at if I was? Ultimately, God, who gave me a ministry, but has given him a far greater ministry. How do you respond spontaneously to temptation to pride like that? Right, when situations are brought before you that are urging you to respond, to keep your reputation intact, to keep your thriving thing, ministry, success intact, how do you respond like that to pride? Well, it's not by catching a spontaneous spirituality. No, it's rather by day after day, week after week, year after year, being saturated in God's word, learning more and more about God and his ways, and actively every day taking every thought captive. Taking every temptation captive. Yes, y'all want me? No, I'm not going to. It's passing it through the grid of God's word that you've built up a reservoir of over time and responding not how the flesh wants you to respond, but from the Spirit. That's why no amount of Bible reading, no amount of prayer or prayer services, no amount of church attended is ever wasted for a Christian. All of it, over time, is building you into a spiritual being. It's building into you spiritual mindedness. It's building you up in spiritual strength to respond to temptations as God would have you and not as people would have you. Not as the old you would have you. No, the Spirit is at work helping us to be spiritual-minded people. John is met with a temptation down here on earth. John, first thought is up to heaven. God gives gifts. John reminds his disciples of his previous refusal to take any title or status that wasn't his. He says in verse 28, you know what I said before. I am not the Christ, but have been sent ahead of him to testify about him. And then he uses an analogy to clarify his role in relation to Jesus. And John says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. At a wedding, only one person gets the bride. Only one person gets the catch, the groom. He and the bride are the ones that are center stage and that everyone's eyes are fixed on. The groom's friend, the best man, stands off to the side silently. And not silently grumbling that the bride should really be his and get all the attention. And certainly not openly expressing how dissatisfied he is about this whole arrangement. Friends, if the best man becomes the main attraction at a wedding, something has gone terribly wrong. No, he just stands there, off to the side, bursting with joy that his boy, his A1 from day one, his ace bull coon, his man, is getting married, is getting what he deserves. He's bursting with joy when he hears his friend, the groom, open his mouth and pledge with his voice the vows to take this bride as his beloved. To love her and nourish her and care for her and sacrifice for her and protect her through thick and thin, sickness and health, all through life. John here uses that picture to paint himself into the frame. Not as Jesus' opponent at odds with Jesus because Jesus gets the bride. No, he is the groom. I'm his friend, John says. He doesn't try to erase Jesus from the center and kind of put his portrait there. No, when he paints his picture into that frame, he's off to the side with a huge smile on his face as the groom takes his beloved. John was responsible as, matching the analogy in the first century, as the best man was responsible, often for arranging all the things that were needed for the wedding to be successful. And in those days, the best man even had some responsibilities to make sure that the bride was prepared for her groom. Well, John says, as Jesus' best man, my job is complete. Now that the groom has come to get what is his and to have a bride, a people for his own possession, to love and cherish and nourish and save. John had prepared this bride for her groom. He kept saying, I'm not the one, but one is coming better than me. What fills John's heart, he says, is not jealousy and envy, but joy. And that joy grows as Jesus gets more recognition and John gets less, which he encapsulates in that most important statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, there's a divine necessity that John understands. This is not a nice to have, but a must have. If you're paying close attention, we've seen these musts before in John's gospel. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And just as he told him that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, just as necessary it is that Jesus must increase. And John and every other person that's ever lived on this planet must decrease. Friends, this is the Christian's mindset. This is the mindset you must have to be a Christian. It's not optional. If you are a Christian, the equation is not Jesus might increase. He must increase, and I, by necessity, must decrease. It's God's plan throughout all time for his son to be magnified above everyone else. I mean, at the very end of time, Philippians chapter 2 tells us what will happen. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. At the end of time, everybody will decrease, whether they desire to or not, when Christ returns. But even now, that's what should be marking us voluntarily. To become a Christian, you need to understand that I must decrease. Who I am, my desires, my will, my ambitions, all of it must decrease. And he must increase. His glory, his will, his purposes, his program, his praise. For some of you, perhaps that's what's keeping you from becoming a Christian. Because you want to keep your full identity intact of who you are, and you want to run your own life the way you want to run it. You want to be well known. You want to be accepted and respected by your peers. You don't want to be the strange one out of the group. You want to keep some semblance of cool, some charisma, some riz. And following Jesus hard, I mean, following Jesus hard would mess up your rep, would kill your aura. So really, your equation of life is, I must increase and he must decrease. Maybe you don't say that with your lips, but you scream that with your life when you refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. What you're saying is that Jesus is bowing the knee now to you. He's taking second place. Friends, don't ever be deluded into thinking that your unbelief is something less than utter disrespect to God. I want you to keep coming to church, but I don't want any of you to ever be fooled into thinking that you're delaying giving your life fully to Jesus. And I don't mean just some kind of mental assent. I believe Jesus intellectually. No, I mean by obeying everything that Jesus said you must do. I mean by publicly committing your life to him and taking off the old dirty garments and all the foolishness and all the kind of desire for the fame and love of this world, taking those garments off and putting on Christ fully. I mean following him in the life of a church and not being ashamed to be publicly baptized to say the old me is dead and the new me is in Christ. I don't want any of you to ever be deluded into thinking that you're delaying doing that is anything less than dethroning Jesus' plan to be Lord over your life. Is anything less than you saying my will, my reputation, my desires, my praise, to hell with him. That kind of attitude is us setting up ourselves as our own kings or queens, running our own lives. Friends, know and wait and later are all the same response. Utter rebellion against God. Even as a Christian, you realize how life-transforming this is, that he must increase and I must decrease. I mean, some of us would rather have a kind of parallel elevation. I'm good with him increasing long as he takes me right alongside with him. You know, give me more Jesus if it means more money. Give me more Jesus if it means a better job. Give me more Jesus if it means I'm known for being really about Jesus. No, the Bible's picture is one elevation. All right. and then another demotion. He must increase. He must go up. You must go down. That means for us that even ministry can't be done for our praise, but for Jesus' praise. That means that if the church down the street blows up and prospers, that we don't envy and say, why not us? Man, we've been here for longer than they. What they doing that we ain't doing? Now we praise God that his glory is increasing as his kingdom increases. And he gets the glory that he so rightly deserves. We say, as Paul said in Philippians, some might proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, seeking to afflict me, but others out of genuine desire, regardless. Amazing statement. Regardless, who cares what their motives are as long as Christ is proclaimed? That's what's most important, and I'm happy about it. He must increase, but I must decrease. I wonder what that looks like in our relationships, in marriages, in singleness, in our places of employment. What is it that you do when you might be misused or mistreated or misunderstood or even slandered? Perhaps your first instinct is to act out of the flesh and take up for yourself, always to assert your rights, to make sure people know who you are. But more important than people knowing who you are is people knowing who Jesus is. And oftentimes the willingness to embrace a little suffering, to embrace slander, to receive reviling while not reviling in return, to be mistreated and yet to bless others. What that does is lift up Christ. It causes people to ask for a reason for the hope that is within you and for you to, with your life and your lips, say, because Christ is my Lord. He is my master. He is my everything. He is the source of my joy. And so I don't need the affirmation of a husband or a wife. I don't need the presence of a husband or a wife. I don't need the approval of my bosses or my coworkers in order for me to be fulfilled. My joy is complete in him. And I'm satisfied in him. You see how even that mindset, that posture can operate over all areas of life, and in doing so, increase our happiness? John said, this joy of mine is complete, filled up in understanding and living by this recognition. God has so designed the equation so that my affections and my joy grow as I understand his glory and his greatness and my inferiority and my weakness in comparison to him. But yet I understand more of his love, more of his care, more of his tenderness towards me. I'm not his foe. I'm his friend. Someone so much above me came down for me, died in my place for my sins, and rose from the grave to save me so that I might be his bride and he might forever be our groom. And scripture says, amazingly, the thing we all want down here, we one day will have. Glory and honor and majesty. The Bible says that if you trust in Christ all your life, you decrease in him increasing. At the end of the day, the Savior will come back and call us home, and we will be co-heirs with him and reign with him. Yes. Our friends, to decrease now is to increase later. And to have increasing joy now that leads to everlasting joy later. That's the posture we must all embrace. To encapsulate John chapter 3, verse 30, I think we get no better words. And my little niece, Zara Johnson, texted me this past week. She texted me and said, Uncle Omar, I heard you need help in your sermon. Which is always the case. And so I asked her, what do you think about John chapter 3, verse 30? And a great, just one sentence summary. God is big and we are small. Amen and amen. We need to embrace that. He must increase, but I must decrease. because he's Lord of all. Third and lastly, and more briefly, the Lord who's over all. What we see here in the last six verses is John's commentary on the whole scene. I know it's confusing. You got all these Johns. I think this is John the Apostle's commentary on the whole scene. John the Apostle now speaks. I think you can see that. He uses some of the same words, phrases that we see back in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, which we also said we thought was John speaking. Also, just notice if you're paying very close attention to your Bibles, the editors of the Bible don't always get this right, but notice how the quotation marks stop at the end of verse 30. The editors are trying to even express very subtly that they don't think this is John the Baptist still speaking, but John the Apostle. And anyways, what John the Apostle is doing now, to us readers, as we've looked at the whole scene, is explaining why the Baptist words ring true, not just for him, but for all of us. Verse 31, he says, because he who comes from above is above all. John's recognition that that Jesus must increase and I must decrease is the right recognition. Why? Because he is above everybody else by nature of his person. He is from above as God, our creator. Remember how the book starts off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He is God himself who came down for us. Earthly people, creatures belong to the earth. We think, we speak in an earthly way. He, though, is from heaven, sent down as God's Son, the one who eternally existed, became flesh, without unbecoming God, without losing any of his divine attributes. No, he is God who's over us, and that arrangement never changes. He was God over us when he made us in heaven. When he came from heaven, guess what? He's still God over us. He's God over all. He bears witness to heavenly things. And our job is to receive his testimony, to receive everything he says. And when we do, we set our seal. We certify this, verse 34 says, that God is true. The one who God sent speaks from and for God. God is truthful in what he said he was going to do. It seemed like God was a liar for a long time, and he kept on promising a Messiah, and years passed, and he never came. But the one who trusts Jesus and receives his testimony says God was truthful. He did what he said. He sent his son, and he still will do what he says. His ministry was not made up. Jesus' words are not made up. They come from God. He speaks as one from God. A man can't receive any, even one thing unless given from God. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, as God's very Son from God, has come to reveal God to us. God has given his Son, we read, the fullness of his Spirit. And out of love has given all things into his hand under his authority, including us. The question then is, how will we respond? The stakes are incredibly high. The last verse tells us whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the right response to this one who's come from heaven. It's not to buck him or reject him or not receive him or to try to enter into a competition with him. It's to believe in the Son and have eternal life. But we read, whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not bow down to him, humbly submit to him, shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God remains on him. We are already judged because of our sins, and the wrath remains and deepens if we reject God's Son who's come for us. Friends, Christ must take center stage as the one above all and the one who must increase and we must decrease. Embracing that posture and embracing the person of Christ brings eternal life and brings eternal joy. But rejecting that arrangement, rejecting Jesus as over you, as the one who must increase and decrease, it promises only one thing, a warning for us all, eternal wrath is already yours for denying Jesus and wrath that remains on you. So what is the Bible calling us to do? It's calling us to choose life, to choose joy by choosing Jesus over everything. Why? Because Jesus is over everything. Friends, true joy is found in us all fading to the back and Christ taking center stage. If you don't know him now, stop putting yourself in the center of your life. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in Christ who came to save you so that you might today have eternal life. You must decrease today. He must increase by you trusting him as your Lord. If you know him, then today becomes day X, whatever that number is since you've been saved, of ongoing fidelity and commitment to Jesus, of you decreasing more and more and more. Pray that, Lord, help me to decrease today and you to increase today and see how your life changes, but see how also, even though finances might be low, friends might not be as numerous as you want. Gifts might not be under the tree as many as you desire. Even though all those things might not be there, your joy increases as he increases in your life. We must fade to the back so that Christ might take center stage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble. All of us think we are more humble than we are. All of us think the next person struggles with pride and not me. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us as a church, as members of this church, to decrease so that Christ might increase. We pray this for his glory and for our joy through and under his glory. Amen.